Please do turn back to John chapter 8, our first reading. It's page 1074, I think. John chapter 8. If you're not in a habit, for one reason or another, of keeping your Bible open during the sermon, can I ask you to make an exception this morning? It'd be a great thing to do every week, actually, to follow along from the scriptures as we teach from them. But this week in particular, it's important that you have the passage open, because we are looking at some teaching of Jesus that I don't think you'll believe unless you see it in front of you. This is possibly one of the most offensive things Jesus says in his ministry, and I guess I don't want to take the rap for it. I want you to see that it comes from his mouth. If you are visiting this morning, we've been looking over the last few weeks at John chapter 8. It's an extended interaction between Jesus and some of his contemporaries. And by the end of the chapter, they're ready to kill him. So verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. It's not because they are especially violent people. It's because the words Jesus says in this chapter are especially provocative to all people. And the guarantee that someone has not understood Jesus Christ is if they are indifferent to him. The only two sensible responses to Jesus Christ are to worship him or to hate him. To just like him actually is absurd given the things that he says. That is true generally, but I think it's true especially of what he says to us in this passage. The controversy, the offence, if you like, comes from what Jesus wants to offer us in the passage we've just been looking at in John 8, the passage we had read to us. Now, most of us would assume that if we're offered something, that's a good thing. By and large, someone trying to give us something is what we would welcome in life. But gifts can be incredibly offensive. They're not just an expression of someone's generosity. They can be an expression of what someone thinks you lack. Just a very trivial example. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was given a book by a friend, a book on how to make toast and boil an egg. And being this sort of accomplished chef that I am, I took a little bit of umbrage at that. I thought, well, it doesn't sort of reflect well on what they think of my cooking skills. But magnify that reaction by several thousandfold, and we begin to feel how the people felt when Jesus was speaking to them in this passage. What Jesus offers here sounds very attractive until you think about it for a moment. Because what he's offering us is freedom. So verse 31, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now that sounds good. All of us want freedom. We all long for freedom. But Jesus is speaking about a particular kind of freedom. Verse 34. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." The particular freedom Jesus wants to offer us this morning is freedom from yourself. Freedom from who you really are. Freedom, if you like, from you when you are most you. And once we begin to unpack that, we can see why people hated this man so much. There's a scene in one of the Bond movies, I can't remember which, they all kind of merge after a while. But Bond and the Bond girl of that movie are in the sort of home of the villain. They don't know he's the villain at this stage. He's treating them as very sort of dignified guests. In fact, he's spoiling them rotten. They've been given a luxurious suite of rooms to enjoy, lavish food, incredible hospitality. But Bond begins to smell a rat. He notices all the armed guards outside and begins to twig that those guards aren't to stop people getting in. They're to stop him from getting out. And so he comes up with a plan to escape, and in the middle of the night wakes up the girl and explains the situation, that they must leave. They're in grave danger. And sort of being sort of half asleep, she's very reluctant. She says, no, you've got it all wrong. He's a lovely man. This is a nice place. I want to stay. You're just being paranoid. It's all fine. And so Bond has to persuade her that actually they are imprisoned. And though they might sort of like what they're receiving, actually they are not free. And they are in danger. And that is the very situation Jesus is in with us, trying to persuade us that we are imprisoned and that we need to be free. And so we're going to think this morning about our resistance to this freedom, our need for this freedom, and then the means of this freedom. So firstly, our resistance to this freedom. Jesus makes this offer in verse 32 of being set free and immediately runs into a brick wall. This meets immediate resistance, and the resistance it meets is very much our resistance to the very same thing. Jesus is talking to those in verse 31 who had believed him. In the previous verse, verse 30, the same people are described as those who put their faith in him. Jesus has been facing mounting hostility over the last couple of chapters. But here in the midst of that hostility are a group of people who seem to be on board, who in some sense are believing in him and trusting him. And so Jesus gathers them and speaks to them in verse 31. It's a bit like a follow-up meeting. These are the people, the equivalent of those who come forward, perhaps at a Billy Graham rally, or those who sign up after a sort of evangelistic event saying they want to find out more. Jesus gathers them, has a little follow-up meeting with them, and says to them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's speaking to fellow Jews who are interested, who superficially at least believe him, and yet people who balk at the idea of the kind of freedom Jesus offers, and they balk at it for two reasons. They resist his freedom because of who they are, firstly. So verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They're resistant because of their pedigree. Now, they're not speaking in terms of political slavery. That is palpably not true. The Jews, through the Old Testament, have been enslaved by pretty much everyone around them. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and now the Romans. So they see right away that Jesus is not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about physical freedom. He's not offering freedom from tyranny. He's not offering freedom from hardship. He's not offering freedom from economic problems. No, he's offering spiritual freedom. And they say, we don't need that. We are Abraham's descendants. We're from the right stock, Jesus. We have no need of spiritual freedom. So they resist because of who they are, but they also resist, I think, because of where they are. This whole exchange is taking place in the temple. That's where we've been since the start of chapter 7. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great festivals in the Jewish year. And people would have travelled from all over into Jerusalem to observe it. So these aren't sort of nominal Jews. These are practicing Jews. We're not slackers, Jesus. Look at where we are. We've travelled in to observe this festival. So it's not just their pedigree, but their performance that makes them resistant. And that's the very same for us, I think. When we hear Jesus speak of spiritual freedom for us, again, we show the very same kind of resistance. We appeal to both of those things. We appeal to our pedigree. I remember asking someone once who I had met, I remember saying, are you a Christian? And their answer was, my father is the archdeacon. As if that answered the question. I've heard people answer that question by saying, actually, I was baptized by an archbishop. Or my family has been at this church for five generations. People appeal to their pedigree. But Jesus isn't very impressed with that. He agrees with the Jews. He says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants. But he still says, you need to be free. No matter what our pedigree is, Jesus says we need to be set free, because everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Similarly, we appeal to our performance. We appeal to the kind of person that we are, the kind of things that we do. In a previous generation, I think people would have appealed to morality. I think in earlier generations, there was the kind of societal code that this is the way we did things, and you signed up to it, and therefore you were moral. So I think 30 years ago, people would have said to Jesus, well, actually, I'm moral. I'm moral in the way that everybody else understands. I don't think that's the same today. I think rather than speaking about morality today, people think in terms of values. There's not one morality that everyone signs up to. There are different values that different people or different groups hold to. And whereas morality is societal, values are individual. It's something you work out for yourself. And so someone might say today, well, I have my values. They might not be accepted by everybody else, but the most important thing is they're accepted by me. I'm being true to myself. God would be okay with that. And so I've heard many people say today, well, I've got my values. I've worked them out. It's fine to do X, but I would never do Y. I might get drunk, but I volunteer at the local drop-in centre. I have thought it through. I've got my code. I've got my values. But again, our performance doesn't help us. In fact, it counts against us. Elsewhere in the Bible, God describes our good deeds as filthy rags. I was at a conference that a number of us were at over Easter called New Word Alive. While I was there, I heard about a chalet of six male students who were sharing the chalet together, and they had between them one towel, and which is one more than six male students might have had, by the way. And they were kind of operating this towel on a timeshare basis, so that each one of them had it from, you know, certain hours of the day. I think it also doubled up as their tea towel. One towel, six male students, for a week. Would you want to touch that towel at the end of that week? I think I'd get a sort of pair of tongs and just immediately have it burnt up. God says that our good deeds before him, the deeds that we tend to think he will approve of, are actually filthy rags in his sight. And let me show you why. God is there. And he embodies everything that is right and good. And God made us to know him and to find in him what is right and good. And yet what we do, each one of us in our own way, is on his time and with the life that he has given us, in his world, we define for ourselves what is right and good. And we do it without any reference to him whatsoever. We airbrush him out of the painting, then mess up the painting, and then offer it back to him and expect him to be pleased with it. We define what is right and good on our own without any reference to the God who embodies those things. And then expect him to be impressed with us and our values. No, Jesus is insistent. He has come to give us freedom. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Whatever your values are, whatever your background, all of us need this freedom. So we move on, secondly, to our need for this freedom. Bond has to convince this girl that she really is enslaved, that she really is in danger. And Jesus is in a similar situation with us. In the Bond film, the prison is the mansion. But in John 8, the prison is our lives and the way that we live. It's not some specific aspect of our lives that needs to be sorted out. Jesus says it's the whole thing. The whole trajectory that we move on is proof that we need spiritual freedom. He tells us this by using two ways of describing our predicament. He speaks firstly of us being slaves to sin. We've just seen that in verse 34. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The deeds we commit, the things that we do, the way that we think, what we say, everything reflects our slavery. It's not that we sin and that sinful act makes us a sinner. It proves that we're sinners. We are not the people God made us to be. It's not that we've broken some abstract code that's way out there somewhere. We've unplugged ourselves from the God who made us, the God who gives us meaning and purpose. And we've put other things in his place. And the Bible is crystal clear. When we live for something other than God, we give ourselves to it. And it becomes our master. And that will look different for each one of us. All of us have made something the bottom line in our life. It will vary from person to person, but it's an expression of the very same thing, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We are all oriented away from God. And the proof that we're enslaved by those things is that when that bottom line is threatened, we are capable of anything. There is nothing we won't do. There is nothing that is beneath us. And we see that in this passage. Jesus is threatening their bottom line. Their bottom line is their Jewish identity, their Jewish culture. And yet as Jesus challenges that and threatens it, we see their hostility. Jesus says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. Again, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. We are capable of anything when that bottom line is threatened. Jesus says we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are 100% owned by a different master. And the very nature of being a slave is that we are helpless. At the time of Jesus, if you were a slave in a Roman household, you couldn't just think, well, I fancy a couple of weeks in Tenerife. I'm going to take a break now. No, we are enslaved, he says. We are slaves to sin, whatever particular flavour might be the case for us. And so the question of our identity is not who am I, but whose am I? Jesus says in verse 41 that behind our sins is sin itself, and behind that, as it were, is a deeper fatherhood at work. He says you are doing the things your own father does. He says we're slaves of sin, but secondly he says here we are children of the devil. You are doing the things your own father does. They say, verse 41, we are not illegitimate children. I think there's a lot of topspin on that comment. Jesus, you're a fine one to talk about dodgy parents, aren't you? You know, it's funny because you don't look much like Joseph. We're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. But Jesus says in verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Now we have a couple of problems, I think, with this concept. One is that we don't understand the significance of the devil. The devil is a kind of joke figure to our culture. We think of the devil and we think of far-side cartoons. We think of a bloke in a red dress with a fork. But the Bible says the devil is real. And if you're willing to believe Jesus on the existence of heaven and the Holy Spirit, you have no reason not to believe Jesus on the existence of hell and of the devil. We don't understand the significance of the devil very often, and I think also we don't understand the significance of fatherhood here. The Father, Jesus says, is the one that you take after. Now, most of us will know that our parents know how to embarrass us. They insist on dancing at the 21st birthday party. Mum will land a wet kiss on you right outside the school gate. And so one well-practiced solution to this problem for many kids is to try and keep a bit of a distance when they're outside in public from their parents. But the problem is we look like them. Everyone knows who my dad is the moment he walks in the room. But even worse than that, I might look like him now, but over time I'm going to start acting like him. At some stage, a thing in my brain is going to switch and think, the socks and sandals actually aren't bad together. As your father is, so are you. And so when Jesus says you belong to your father, the devil, what he's saying is you are behaving like him. You share his characteristics. And just as today we can do a kind of biological paternity test to work out which man the baby belongs to, so too Jesus says we can do a spiritual paternity test. Just take a sample of your behavioural DNA and it will infallibly show you who your father is. So verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You share all his trademark characteristics, Jesus says, and that is why you reject me. And in fact, the more they reject him, the more they actually prove his point. Jesus says they are children of the devil. And so it's a passage in which he gets behind the nature of each one of us. By nature, he says, we are slaves to sin and children of the devil. How do you feel about him now? There's a rock just to hand, isn't there? Well, finally, as we close, we think about our means to this freedom. And that is, of course, in Christ himself. And he says this to us in two different ways. Verse 35, he says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus is uniquely placed as the Son of God to free us. He has the authority to do that, to release us from spiritual slavery. Again, verse 31, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says if we hold on to what he says, the truth will free us. But we have to hold on to it. Otherwise, he says, we'll be like that Bond girl. We won't believe that we need the freedom. No, we need the truth to set us free because we've been enslaved by lies, by the own twisted reality that we've concocted. Jesus says we need his truth, his perspective, ultimately to be free, to see life as it really is, to see what really is the bottom line in life, knowing our God and Father. And so the mark of truly being his disciple is that we become more and more bound up with his teaching. Because we can see properly now. And a teaching, of course, that contains the message of release through his death. So the true freedom Jesus offers us is that we are no longer under the grip of sin. Again, he's not promising economic freedom. He's not saying we will never have financial problems. He's not offering us physical freedom, saying that we will never have sickness or pain. He's not offering us social freedom, saying we will never be lonely or go through heartache. But he is promising true freedom, spiritual freedom. And under that freedom, he says, we can start to live a new life. We can start to be the people God made us to be truly, authentically ourselves. We can be under new ownership in him if we receive him. And if under new ownership, then new behaviour, he says, will flow from that. We will show the marks of our new Father in heaven. As we close, please turn to Romans chapter 6, which is page 1133. And just some of those words we had read from that passage earlier. Romans chapter 6, page 1133, verse 6. Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." In other words, Paul is saying, as we trust in Jesus, we become united to Jesus. And by our unity with him, we are freed from slavery to sin. We come under his ownership. And so verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace." And if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we're Christians this morning, we are freed from the mastery of sin to live under the new ownership of Christ. It was about 5 years after I left high school that I went back there for the first time. I'd been asked to come back and give an assembly as a sort of former pupil. And it was my first time back there, as I say, for about 5 years. And so as I sort of walked through the school gate, I saw kids who were the sort of height of toddlers, it seemed, walking past me. I sort of felt like a man of the world. I'd been off for 5 years since school. And yet the moment I sat in the hall where the assembly took place, it all came flooding back. The smell of the room, the sound of the kind of clattering red wooden chairs. And I suddenly felt like I was 15 again. And at one point the head was giving some announcements. And he suddenly said in the middle of his announcements, "Sit up!" And I instinctively straightened my back. But I then realised he wasn't speaking to me. He was speaking to some kid on the front row. And then I realised, I don't have to do what he says anymore. He's not my headmaster anymore. But the trouble is, I'd spent so many years learning to obey that voice. It was a conscious effort now to make myself think, no, I don't have to do what he says. And Paul says it is the same with us in sin if we've come to Christ. We've spent so many years doing what our old master tells us. And he says, sin is no longer our master. He's not saying we will stop sinning, that we will attain perfection. But he is saying that every single time we do sin, we didn't have to. For sin shall not be your master. And so the application is verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Think now differently, because you are free in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help to understand the words of your Son. We need your help to grasp the truth of what he says about life, our instinctive and natural slavery to sin. We pray that we wouldn't be like those in the passage who resisted his offer of freedom. but pray that you give us the self-awareness to realise that we need the death of Christ for us, to release us from patterns of behaviour and thinking that are not right. And please help us, as we trust in Christ, to live in the light of the freedom that he's won for us, that as we come to know our new Heavenly Father, that we would become more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.